Romans chapter 6. We've been in a series on exchange, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Week 1, we talked about how Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. Week 2, we talked about Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. Last week, Jesus was made sin with my sinfulness that I might be made righteous with his righteousness. And we used the judge's bench up here and how so many of us are, when it comes to our relationship with the Father, how we see that as, so many people have a negative view towards Father God because they've had a negative experience with their earthly father. But our heavenly Father, he's a father to the fatherless. There is no father like our heavenly Father. And he, when you come to him, and you've asked the Lord to forgive you, and you've turned away from that sin, he declares that you are not guilty. And I believe, as we illustrated, it's even more than that, but he declares what you are, that you're a child of God, that you are a daughter, a son of the King, that you are redeemed and forgiven, that you are saved. He makes that declaration. This week is simple, but I think it's going to be pretty powerful this morning. And the thought is this, and if you're on your YouVersion or your notes in the bulletin, this is your first couple of blanks, that Jesus died our death so that we might share his life. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, that Jesus died our death that we might share his life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you for your presence, Lord, the work of your Spirit. And I ask once again that our hearts would be good soil, Lord, ready to receive your word, Lord, that we may see a harvest 30, 60, 100 times that which is sown. And I pray, Lord, that we catch a hold of this morning, that we have life and life abundantly. I pray in the name of Jesus. Can you say amen this morning? There was a woman who went to a portrait studio and she had her picture taken. We live in a day now where it's more like candid pictures, right? Where you get the photographer and you go out to a park or somewhere, some kind of neat scenery and have your picture taken. But this is when most of the time people went to a portrait studio and she had her photograph taken. Later when she went back to look at the proofs, she did not like what she saw. "These pictures don't do me justice," is what she told the photographer. And the photographer quickly responds, "Ma'am, you don't need justice, you need mercy." You know what he was talking about there, don't you? There's an enormous difference between what Jesus gives us and what we deserve. You see, what we have through the blood of Jesus is we have mercy. And as I asked you to turn to Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, thinking about this, the enormous difference between what Jesus gives us and what we deserve. In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, before Jesus, before coming to him and asking for forgiveness for our sins, what we face is death. I heard a man say one time that the wages of sin is death, and those wages are always paid on time. The Bible tells us that it's appointed for every man to die, then the judgment. We will answer for what we've done in this life. Here's a deliberate contrast between wages and a free gift. Wages are what we've earned for what we have done. Receiving them, receiving those wages is justice. A free gift is something you cannot earn. Death is what we have earned. Those are our wages. But life is in the gift offered through Jesus Christ. Mercy is the alternative to justice. Life is available to us because Jesus accepted the wages of our sin that were due to us. He received our wages and our place. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because, listen, he suffered death for us. He suffered death for us and is now crowned with glory and honor. And listen to this. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. He died for us all. He died for everyone. What buys the things we've been talking about these last 4 weeks, the forgiveness, the healing, the righteousness and life that we're going to talk about this morning. You see, I form the impression when I think about the abuse and torture that Jesus suffered through his trial and crucifixion virtually drained him of every ounce of his blood. The lacerations on his back, now you have the promise of healing. The thorns pressed on his head, now we have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They pierced his hands and his feet, now we have forgiveness of our sins once and for all. I believe that the bleeding that he suffered on that fateful day was profusely. They pierced his side, the Bible tells us, and blood and water flowed. How could he have had any blood left in him? And yet that is the price that he was willing to pay that you might have mercy. Romans 5:8 tells us this, that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were yet still sinners. We must understand the exchange that is taking place. We must understand the far-reaching impact. We must understand the fullness of the power of Christ's blood. I had an uncle. He's passed away. He was a great uncle. He's passed away now. He was, his entire life, he was an atheist. He was, matter of fact, he wrote a book one time, and he was a doctorate in several different things, and he gave me a book one time, and it was about how our consciousness is the God of the universe, or something weird like that, and you know, we'd go to family gatherings, right? And we'd be at a funeral or Thanksgiving or whatever, you know, and somebody would be blessing the food. Most of my family are Methodists in Mississippi, and we'd be blessing the food, and there'd be Uncle Lope, man. He's in there just putting the food on his plate while they're praying. He said all the time, I'd say, Uncle Lope, at least wait. He's like, I ain't gonna bless my food, you know. And we had great conversations with him, and he gave me his book one time. He said, if you read this book and still believe in God, I'll listen whatever you have to say. And so we had some great conversations. And the reason why it never made sense to him, he fought in World War II. And he came home for a little while, then went back over. And when he was home, he had never been presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And someone knocked on his door, and he opens his door. He's home, you know, for a short time. And the man asked him, it happened to be a preacher, and the man asked him, do you want to be saved? And, you know, he's thinking, I'm fixing to go back to Europe. Yes, I want to be saved. He's like, yes, I want to be saved. As a matter of fact, what he told me, his exact words were. And the man responded by saying, you have to be bathed in the blood of the Lamb. And he honestly thought, because he knew nothing about the gospel, thought that that was something literal. And I mean, he literally said, that's gross. And he spent his entire life trying to convert people into believing there was not a God. On his deathbed, he was lying there, and just so happened. You see, there was many of us, there was a lot of people that wrote him off, but there was many of us that prayed for him. And on his deathbed, he's laying there, and just so happened, he had a nurse that loved the Lord and was extremely evangelistic. And she never let him rest. In his last days, the God that he spent his entire life trying to say never existed, he accepted into his heart. I know that we live in even a culture today, we talk about the blood, and I mean, it's even me sometimes, I think, isn't that really a foreign concept? I mean, at least in the first century, when they were still performing sacrifices, they had an understanding of what was taking place and happened. But we haven't lived by that in over 2,000 years. We have a hard time grasping and understanding what it meant for Jesus to shed his blood. But in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says this: "For the life of the body is in its blood." I mean, you know, this morning you sit here because there is blood flowing through your veins. And then it goes on to say, "I've given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord." It's the blood given in exchange for a life and makes purification possible. You see, the Bible tells us there could be no forgiveness of sin unless there was the shedding of blood. And I know maybe you have never done this before at this time, but what we're going to do right now, even before I finish off my sermon, is we're going to receive communion this morning. And so I believe Pastor Larry has gotten some servers, some ladies. If you guys would go ahead and come forward. And you're just going to remain right where you're sitting, and they're going to serve you. They're going to come by and with the juice in the cup and the wafer that represents Christ's body. And I want you to hold those because we're going to partake of them together. And even before we go further, I just want to let you know that we celebrate an open communion here. And what that means is this, is that you don't have to be, matter of fact, you can be a guest with us here today and still participate in communion. What matters is that you're a believer. That's the only requirement I believe that Scripture teaches us. So ladies, go ahead as you can. And as they're serving, I want to read to you John chapter 6 and verse 53. It says, "So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you." Now, Jesus was not making some declaration that we are to be cannibals. That is not what he is saying here. He's talking in a very powerful spiritual sense that it was going to be his broken body that makes us whole, and his shed blood of how we can have forgiveness. Matter of fact, it says, as we read it in this scripture, in this translation, "You cannot have eternal life within you." One translation says, "You have no life in you unless you partake of his body and his blood." And I just want to tell you right now, if you're here this morning, and see, one of those requirements that I said is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You know what? You can do that even right now, right where you sit. If you want that life, the life of God to flow through your veins, it's really a simple dedication and prayer. Now, after that dedication and prayer, does it make life easier? Does it make all your troubles go away? No, not necessarily. But what it does give you, it gives you life and life eternal. And how we receive that is because he spilt his blood at Calvary for us. Does this make sense so far this morning? And so as you receive that, we're going to pray and partake together. You may be saying to yourself right now, "Pastor, this is heavy. You're depressing me." My answer to you, this heavy, depressing account of the price that Jesus paid will set you free from heaviness and depression. For an exchange to take place, you must understand the price that was paid so that you don't have to live that way anymore. So as they serve, and Caleb, would you mind to serve us up here, please? I want you to take a moment. I want you to close your eyes. And just right where you are, in your seats. If you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness this morning, would you just do that right now? Would you ask the Lord to forgive you? The Bible says if you confess your sins, He is just and able to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Just give it over to the Lord right now, would you? But see, we've been talking these last several weeks. There's more than that. This cracker and this juice represents a fulfilled promise that not only are our sins forgiven, but our bodies can be completely healed. If you're here this morning right now, would you just reach out to the Lord and say, God, heal my body? It doesn't matter. Maybe whatever the diagnosis has been, whatever the doctors have said, whether it's arthritis or diabetes or cancer or acid reflux or whatever it is, God can heal you right now this morning. And receiving this cracker that represents the broken body of Jesus signifies to us that promise that He'll heal us and make us whole. As we partake of this cup in a few moments, it's a reminder to us that if we have received that forgiveness, that He declares us not guilty. And it's also a remembrance of the coming of the Lord. And Lord, we just look to the skies. Lord, we know that Your return is so close. And as we partake of this, we remind ourselves that You promised that the way that You went, You're going to come back. There's going to be a day that we hear a trumpet blow and an angel shout, and those that are here will be caught up, and the dead in Christ will be caught up, and we'll have a meeting in the air. And we thank You for it. Father, we pray and ask that You would bless these elements, these sacraments here this morning. This cracker representing Your body and this cup representing Your blood. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you take the cracker with me together, please? We just tell the Lord, thank You for Your broken body. Just tell Him yourself, out of Your mouth, Your word, say, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Let's partake of the cup together. I know you're sitting down. Would you just raise your hands this morning and just tell the Lord, thank You. Thank You for the price You paid. Thank You that I may have the gift of eternal life. Thank You, Lord, for taking my sins and the sins of humanity, that I don't have to pay those wages of death, but I can receive the gift of eternal life. Thank You for breaking the curse of death. Thank You for breaking the curse of sin upon my life, Lord, and the price You paid. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I know that may be an odd, I've never taken communion in the middle of preaching. So if you haven't, I'm right with you. But I really felt that's what the Lord wanted us to do this morning. And it's also a transition into what His blood bought for us. That exchange of that life that we receive. See, the Bible tells us in John 10:10, how many of you remember this verse? The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy, but my purpose is to give them rich and satisfying life. You see, this communion we just received together, that's what that symbolizes, is that Christ came that we might have life, rich, satisfying life. That's what the NLT, we normally use on Sunday mornings, but most translations say, or maybe the way you have it memorized, is that we receive life and life what? Abundantly. Life abundantly. You know, and the thing is this, is that we know we are surrounded. We are surrounded by tragedy. We are surrounded by difficulties and so many things that would make somebody ask, where is God? And I'm just going to tell you something right now. This is not in my notes. This is completely for free. So this is either I get in a whole lot of trouble or... But there's so many people that when stuff like Harvey or Irma come along, they start talking about the judgment of God. And I'm going to tell you something, church, is that is not the judgment of God. What that is signs that Scripture tells us that we're in the last days. You see, there is going to be a time and a season of God's judgment. And that's going to be during the tribulation. I want you to hear me. And I know there's a lot of people on TV and people that have a lot of bigger name than I do that are telling us judgment of God and this and that and the other. And I think they're mistaken. I think they're wrong. We live in the dispensation of grace. The reason why bad things happen to good people, the reason why we see wars and rumors of wars, the reason why we see these natural occurrences happening and even ramping up is because the earth is calling out for salvation. It's because the time of Christ's return is drawing in nearer and nearer. And we as the people of God better be ready. You see, the Bible tells us it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Yes, bad things happen to good people. Why? Because sin entered this world because a couple ate some fruit in the Garden of Eden. And it caused the fall of the world. But friend, I want you to know this morning that Christ came, the Bible says, to strip the devil of his tools and his weapons, to strip him of his power. And we don't have to live under his curse anymore. We can have life and life abundantly. I was thinking about two different people in history. You guys know that I'm a history nerd. I was thinking about two different people in history. Now stay awake. Don't fall asleep on me. I was thinking about Franklin Pierce. If you don't know who that was, he was the 14th president of the United States. He had a wife named Jane. Their firstborn child was born in 1836. And lived only 3 days. Frankie, their second son, succumbed to typhus at the age of 4 in 1843. Then on January 6, 1953, just 2 months before his inauguration, the Pierces were in a train wreck that took the life of their third and last child, 11-year-old Benjamin. After seeing her son crushed to death, Miss Pierce became a recluse, refusing to participate in any public appearances. She blamed Franklin's political ambition for Benny's death, claiming it was the price of providence had exacted for her husband's acceptance of the presidency. And Franklin D. Pierce refused to place his hand upon the Bible when taking the oath of the President of the United States because he no longer, his own words, believed in the goodness of God. Now see, there's another man in history by the name of Horatio Spafford. Tragedy first struck him and his family was the death of his son at the age of 2 in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, which ruined him financially. He was a successful lawyer, but they lost absolutely everything in that great fire. And so they were trying to recover from the economic downturn that carried on for 2 years after that fire. And so he planned to travel to Europe, and so he sent his family, his wife and his daughters, across the Atlantic to Europe. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship sank rapidly after a collision with another sea vessel. And all four of Spafford's daughters died. His wife Anna survived and sent him what is now an infamous telegram, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife in Europe, he was on that ship, and the captain told him they were crossing near the area where he lost his four daughters. And he penned these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Anybody remember that song? "Though Satan should buffet, through trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." And then he sang, we rarely sing this one when we sing this song, but I want to read this last verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Two completely different responses. And my simple question to you this morning is, what are you allowing the circumstances to do in your life? You see, we all face tragedy. We all face trouble. We all face darkness. We all face dry times. We all go through those difficulties. And yet, it is my belief, the goal of the enemy is to take you through a deep, dark storm to change how you see God. You see, I believe what Oswald Chambers wrote, he wrote this, and if you've ever read "My Utmost for His Highest," I can't remember what day it is, but in one of his devotions, in "My Utmost for His Highest," he says this, that until you can look the deepest, darkest fact in the face and it not change God's character, it is only then that you know God. What he's saying is, no matter what the storm is, no matter what the circumstance is, when you face that thing and you can look at it and say, even though I perish, even though that I die, my Redeemer lives, even though that it looks like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, if I could use that terminology, even though it looks like the circumstance and the winds and the waves are going to win, my God is my God and he'll always be my God, and my God is above the circumstance. The enemy wants to change how we see God's character. And that's why I think he's out to steal, kill, and destroy. So we're going to go through some things very quickly, just because I don't like to be given a fill-in-the-blank sermon thing and walk out with blanks. Number one is this: circumstances can change the way you see God. This is when circumstances seem to plot against you and everything seems to go wrong. I mean, if you're familiar or ever heard about Murphy's Law, anything that can go wrong will. And it feels like that's your life right now. It is an attack of the enemy to get you to change the way that you see God. I know I've shared it so many times, but that moment where I was laying in my bed and I thought the end of my life was so near. And when Chase came and asked me the question, and he said, "Daddy, are you going to die?" And I looked at him and I mustered up the best lie I could and said, "No, Daddy's not going to die." When inside, that's what I believed. When I was at the bottom of the bottom with my Crohn's disease, and I thought my life was over. And Chase walked out of that room, and I said, God, I said, am I going to die? Is this it for me? And, you know, thinking I was going to get some awesome ministry of the Holy Spirit, right, that just spoke kind of some, you know, some encouraging word, and that it's going to be that moment that I was physically healed. But yet what God spoke to me has changed my life forever. And what the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, he said this, if you die, I'm still God. God's character does not change whatever we face. Whatever we face. Relationships can change the way that you see God. The enemy, the Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good character. This is where maybe the tension between people or relationships have been strained to the breaking point. Parent, child, husband, wife, friends. I mean, I was reminded of Psalm 102:8. It says, my enemies taunt me day after day. They mock and curse me. And maybe that's the way you feel about people in your life. There's a different translation that says this. They use my name as a curse. That's pretty bad, man. I mean, it's one thing for them to take the Lord's name in vain, but can you imagine being at the place where you feel like when people say your name, they're cursing? I mean, that's what the psalmist is saying here. Relationships, bad choices in relationships will drive us away. We need to be discerning. Does anybody hear me this morning? I said, you need to be discerning who you surround yourself with. The third thing is emotional storms can change the way that you see God. Emotional storms, these are often hidden on the surface. We have a nice smile, but inside we're seething or boiling or in distress. Many times there's a storm going on the outside of us that doesn't even show. Maybe we're overcome by guilt or fear or a raging anger or hurt or worry or jealousy. But here's what I know about storms. And we're going to do three things very quickly. Number one is this, is that storms in life are inevitable. Inevitable. They're going to happen. The Bible tells us in James 1:2, when you face, it doesn't say if you face trials and tribulations of many kinds. It says when you face. Storms are unpredictable. We never know when they're going to happen. We never know when they're going to happen. Many times our worlds have been rocked because of something that happened that the enemy even had an evil purpose for. Storms are also impartial. I said this a little bit earlier. They happen to good people. They happen to bad people. We all face storms. We all face storms. The enemy wants you to believe that you are at the mercy of the storm. The enemy wants you to get you to the place where you blame God for the storm. You see, what I believe is that those are tactics on how the enemy steals, kills, and destroys. Are you with me so far? But see, the Bible says that he has come that we might have life and life abundantly. So how does that take place? How does that happen? You know how it is, you're reading your Bible and you come across something that it's like, where has that been? I've been reading the Bible through and I've never seen this scripture. Or it's never jumped out at me. I know I've had to read it. But Psalm 130, verse 7. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord is the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption, that's the part that caught me. His redemption overflows. And I think the reason that caught me, because in other translations, how it says that Christ came to give us life and life abundantly. In other translations, what this scripture in Psalm 137 says is that his redemption is abundant. It means it's overflowing, his redemption. Now, do you remember what the definition of redemption is? It's a ransom being paid. Remember, I did this illustration over here one week that we are redeemed, that we don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to live that way anymore. We don't have to be caught in that bondage. The enemy wants to deceive us and believe that we have to live that way, but we don't, because his blood has set us free. But it's even more than that, where you can have life abundantly. I mean, really ask yourself the question is, when's the last time you sat down and thought, you know what, man, I just have life and life abundantly. I mean, when's the last time you, has there ever been a time that you could say that? If the enemy cannot get you to turn away from God, the enemy is going to try to make you miserable. Hello. I mean, before I got saved, I've talked about it, how before I got saved and I was that sacker at First Supermarket on Wadley and Garfield before it closed down, and I'd carry out somebody's groceries, and man, they'd just be mean spirited people, right? I mean, just, it's like, man, they just hated the world, they hated me, and every time I thought I'd be carrying pushing their basket out. Don't you guys miss that, by the way? Anyway. They're pushing their basket out. I think to myself, they're going to have a fish on their car. I'd get 100% of the time they'd have a fish on their car. And I think, man, Christians are just, man, they're just miserable. I had a pastor who once said all the time that too many Christians look like they've been baptized in pickle juice. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. So has anybody wondered about this? Anybody notice it? The worship team did. They're like, ooh, that's creepy. Let's see if I can move this. I think I can move it by myself. Yeah. As I was thinking about how Christ gives us life and life abundantly, Here's the image that I had. You see, inside of here, I wanted somebody in there to jump out. But. Because of those circumstances, those situations, those relationships, those things we've gone through in life, what the enemy has done, he sees out to steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ came to give us the opposite. And inside of here, the enemy, man, he's attacked, and we've gone through so many Harveys and so many Irmas. And so what we have in here so many times is this is where our dreams go. This is where our marriages go. This is where maybe God, at some time, maybe we got saved years ago, and we felt that God had a purpose for us, but we've gone through battle after battle after battle after battle. And here's where we feel lies the purposes of God for us. I mean, maybe even it's like your life is a open casket, and I mean, there's people that are out of church because of the pain that church reminds them of. And I think it was that David the psalmist that wrote, you know, the guy that hurt me the most was when I was going to worship with. You awake this morning? And the enemy wants you to believe that the funeral is over, the casket is closed, and it's gone forever. But see, that's not what Christ promises us. You see, I know we quote it all the time, but I really don't think we quite get it, catch it, understand it, get it into our hearts, that God works all things together for good. He works all things together for good. Don't let your faith diminish. Don't let the circumstance toss you to and fro. Don't let what has seemed to be deaths of dreams and visions and callings and relationships make you feel like that's how you're just living life. Man, there's so many people that are living life, you know, just pushing around their casket of all the enemy has stolen from them. But I'm going to tell you something this morning, church. You see, when he made that promise that he works all things together for good for those that love him, he didn't say that everything was always going to be hunky-dory and perfect in our life. What he's saying is, no matter the circumstance, because it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous, if you'll just hang on, I said, if you'll just let him be on the bow of the boat and say, peace be still, if you'll just let him walk on that water and call you out of that boat, if you'll just let him have that control, that he'll work it all together for good. You may not can see it right now. What you didn't know, no matter how deep or bad your hurt's been in the past, that God can make your hurt your greatest ministry. He can redeem that. You need to know this morning, it doesn't matter all the stuff that's happened. I know that so much has been devastating and vicious, but God can resurrect a life inside of you. I mean, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:11, for the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is what? Is at work within you. But the enemy wants you to believe that you can't tap into that, that you can't have that. But what some of you need to hear is just like when Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus and they rolled that stone away and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Amen. And what I think some of you need to hear this morning is that is I think the Spirit's opening up that casket. And I think the words of the Spirit to you this morning is that dream, come forth. Come out from that place of death. I'm gonna revive it on the inside of you. That marriage you thought was dead and gone and everybody's telling you to give up on, I'm telling you that marriage can come out of that grave. Maybe it's whatever the hurt has been, you've been hurt by church, and if you're listening to the podcast or watching right now, you've been devastated because of church. That's not what represents the church. Hear the Spirit say, come home and come out of that grave, and God will mend you and heal you. You don't have to live this way anymore. Whatever it is you have felt has been placed on the inside of here, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. What's the word God gave you? What's the dream God gave you? What's the most devastating thing that's happened in your life? God can change anything in a moment, in an instant. Anything. You know, when I was thinking about this, you know, what I really could have done even, and I think because of this, that sometime in the future we'll do it, we're gonna go verse by verse through the 23rd Psalm. But really, kind of what I'm preaching this morning, in my mind, in my heart, it just reminds me so much of that entire psalm. Because our perspective, man, you know, Derek sent me a video a while back. I was thinking about that video, about the meaning of, you know, the Bible, in Psalm 23, it tells us, but he leads us besides, you know, the green pastures, right? And, you know, my mind, my thought is, you know, a lush green field. I mean, how many, right? Is that your image? You know, that lush green, just, I mean, grass. I mean, you know, that's, man, you could just plop on playing, whatever. But you know, that's not culturally what that's talking about. When it says that he leads us to green pastures, it's actually a desert. It's actually a rocky desert. And around rocks and rocks in that desert, there's shoots of grass, tender grass, that grow up around those rocks. And so what you mostly see as desert, yet in certain places, almost like an oasis, God places green grass for the shepherds to take their sheep to. You say, you may be in the desert, and the enemy wants to blind you and doesn't want you to see the oasis, the river, the grass that God has for you. You just gotta hold on. I'm hoping you're receiving this morning. You just hold on and God will lead you to that green grass. God will lead you to that green pasture, that place where you know that it's only God that can be your sustenance. And in verse 3 it says this, he restores my soul. Would you stand this morning? He restores my soul. I want you to think about this for a second. He restores my soul. And what the literal translation that's being said there, listen to this, that life may return, that God will replenish life in you. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. Just every eye closed, just for a moment, as we dismiss in just a few moments.